Just like to start by asking for your prayers. If you would just say a little prayer to me, for me, not to me, oh gosh, mercy. If you just say a little prayer for me, that I'll speak the Lord's words to you, maybe not go on so long, and I'll pray for you that you're able to hear what the Lord wants you to hear. And let us entrust our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Such a beautiful and profound parable, truly the icon of the Father's mercy. I don't think we can ever really get over this parable. Every time I read it, I'm more moved by the things that we hear there. Just to work through a couple of points, we begin with a man with two sons. The younger son said, "Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me." And that, "Father, give me." Any of you parents recognize those words? Sometimes we abbreviate them. Gimme. One word. Gimme. 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 And that younger son has that gimme in him, where life is about him and he wants to take what he can get. We can also read into this when he asks for the share of his father's estate. Normally that happens when you die, right? You get the inheritance when the father dies. And so in a way, the son is saying to his father, "You're as good as dead to me. Give me everything." And we just get this, that self-saturated, kind of narcissistic, self-absorbed. We can put a lot of different things. The scripture generally leaves things a little bit unspecified so that we can fit a lot of our own experiences, or whether from our personal behavior or the behavior of others, we can fit a lot of things into that. And there's a lot of that kind of self-centered, saturated, materialistic stuff that's going on in our world today. A lot of that going on. What does the father do? Absolutely not. Smacks him. Get back to work. No. The father, already we see this kind of the generosity of the father, that he gives it to him. He divides up the inheritance and gives the younger son what I've read from Deuteronomy. It says the older son gets 2/3, the younger son would get 1/3. Anyway, gives the younger son his portion, what belongs to him, what should come to him, divided up and gave him the younger son. Now the younger son went off to a distant country. And so here again, we can fit a lot of different things into this that gives us an avenue to identify in ourselves the kinds of sins that the younger son commits, or likewise to identify in others the kind of sins that the younger son commits. He goes off to a distant country. The country is so distant that they have pig farmers there. Pigs were unclean animals. And so Jews didn't have pig farmers. So he's left the promised land. That's the allegorical interpretation that we get. He's left the promised land. And then the fathers of the church go on, the way that they love to do, and they say, well, the citizens of a distant country, which is outside the promised land, would be devils. He is giving himself, he goes into the employment, having squandered his father's property. He can't live on his own there. And that's kind of what happens to us. We have a certain amount of grace that we receive from the Lord. We have the grace of our baptism and the grace of our Christian upbringing. And then we can live on that for a while on our own. We can have the illusion of thinking, oh, I can do this myself. I'm good to go. I don't really need God. Sometimes we do that in simple ways, even without wandering into, you know, prostitutes and gambling and thieving and lying and murder and whatever else. We can do that in little ways by just cutting a little bit away from our prayer. You know, I used to make that holy hour every day, but now I spend, whatever, 5 or 10 minutes, or I make that holy hour maybe 2 or 3 days a week, or I used to go to Mass every day, and not because I had more responsibilities, but I just got kind of tired of it, and, you know, life is busy, and I'd rather be out at breakfast. And we can kind of shave off those things and start acting like we can live on our own, like we don't really need God. We start to squander our inheritance, and we start to have a little bit more dissipated living. And we start to, when we do that, shaving those things away, we'll start to find ourselves more and more desperate, and then we'll look to other things. And maybe that starts out, you know, fairly innocuous. We turn to the television, or maybe we turn to our own little entertainments. We get into our video games. That's even more so for the next generation, maybe, or some of you are a little bit younger. But and still, I know plenty of people who are playing a lot of video games, you know, just... Or we get into Netflix or movies, you know, different television shows, or we start to engage ourselves in sports and just a lot of, we start to dissipate a little bit more, and then we've got to have a little bit more, and we start to sell ourselves to a little bit more sin, compromise, hardening our hearts, not as interested in others, more disconnected. We give in more to jealousy. We start to live more in the mentality of the world. And then we start to look for employment among those citizens of that distant country. And that's where we start giving ourselves more and more to the enemy. Because that's the thing, the enemy enslaves. When we commit sin, we become enslaved to sin. When we do good, we become more free to do more good. And that's the basic dynamic that's at work in our decision, our daily decisions between good and evil. So we see the younger son giving himself over to employment among those citizens, and the fathers of the church say, and he's caring for the pigs, and the pigs are demons, you know. So this is the real twisting that starts to happen. Again, that can happen in really severe ways. I had an amazing encounter with this guy. I was at the March for Life. He had been a high wizard in the World Church of Satan, and then had a profound conversion and became Catholic through the miraculous medal. That's like the lives of the saints, you know, Bartolo Longo, Blessed Bartolo Longo, or Alphonse Ratisbon, if you know those names, massively converted. But he got involved step by step, starting at age 10, casting spells, found out that they worked, started to believe in that. It was giving him money and power. And then he got drawn into a satanic coven, and step by step, giving himself over more and more. It's real stuff. That's real stuff. Now, hopefully none of us have any encounter with that, and that's good, whether with people involved in that or ourselves. But we do that in subtle ways. The demons work in explicit ways like that, but they also work in subtle ways where, as we give in, maybe instead of turning to prayer, we turn to food. And then food becomes more food, and then food becomes, then we need sleeping pills, and then we need alcohol, and then we can see how those things, now again, those things aren't evil in themselves, but those can be tools that the enemy starts to use to draw us away from what's good. We start to squander the inheritance of our baptism, our faith. So he starts to live in this reckless way, squandering dissolute life. And he scatters. It's interesting, this word scatter, that the father divided the property. After a few days, the younger son collected his belongings, went off to a distant country where he scattered his inheritance on a reckless life, or a life of dissipation. And that word scatter is used about in a different passage, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. Or Our Lady uses that word in the Magnificat, where he scatters our enemies in their conceit. So we get scattered in our pride. We get scattered by the enemy. We get scattered into dissipation. And our minds become all divided up, and we become less connected, less focused, less intent on the good. And we become scattered into a lot of these things that are maybe compromised goods or maybe even starting to move into sin and to evil. It's scattering. But eventually what happens, as he suffers from want, is he starts to come back. Well, here, this translation says, coming to his senses, but the literal translation in Greek is returning to himself. So having scattered himself and, you know, distraction and dissipation, he now returns to himself. He recollects himself. And we have that verb that I was talking about earlier, recollection. Recollect ourselves. Again, we can experience this in smaller ways, just being scattered into all the busyness of our daily life. And we take those moments that can be, you know, sniffing those little flowers from the Garden of Paradise to recollect ourselves, gather ourselves back together again, returning to what we know is good, returning to the Lord, gathering ourselves together again. We hear that the prodigal son suffers want. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he found himself in dire need, suffering want. And here again, the word husteros in the Greek ties in with it's the same word that St. Paul uses in the negation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. St. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always on your account for the grace of God bestowed on you in Christ Jesus, that in him you were enriched in every way with all discourse and all knowledge as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you. And here we go. So that you are not lacking, not suffering want, same word, hysteros in Greek, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you firm to the end, irreproachable on the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, and by him you are called to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what becomes suffering want as we dissipate ourselves in various kinds of compromised or sinful living becomes restored in Christ so that we don't suffer any want. He really does provide for everything that we need. He provides for all of those spiritual gifts, all of those things, the consolations, the encouragements, the strength. Sometimes, though, he lets us feel a little bit of emptiness in our senses. And that's what this... You know, the prodigal son started to feel, he longed to, as he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. He longed to fill his belly. St. Ambrose says, he desired to fill his belly with these pods, with husks. For the sensual care, for the sensual, those who have been, who collapse into their senses, the sensual, care for nothing else but to fill their bellies. And this is what starts to happen to us. As we lose a taste for spiritual things, we start to become satisfied with sensory things. Now, sensory things are not bad, but they need to always have this kind of flowing through to the spiritual. We can make a very simple stacking up of our lives, that the bodily sensual, and then over that is the will and the mind. And really what we want is for our will to be under the direction of our mind, and then it works its way out. We communicate that through the senses. But what happens when we fill our senses, like we become drunk, for example, all of that collapses. Our mind and our will kind of collapse into our senses. And then we're not able to think clearly, we're not able to act clearly. All of that gets collapsed. Instead of just being stretched out in a nice confluence flowing back and forth. So when we collapse into our senses, and that happens when we start to, again, compromise, we lose a taste for spiritual things, a taste for feeding our minds with truth and feeding our hearts with love, feeding our will and our thoughts through right thinking and through good actions, charity and truth, then our bodies also become, you know, they become the dominant thing and they're screaming for more of whatever, and we start to fill that. And we can never do it. We can never fill that. So one of the things we experience in silence, as I talked about last night, is we feel a little bit of a drying out of some of that sensory stimulation. And it stretches us a little bit. It stretches us. That purification. That's one of the things that happens in Lent, too. One of the reasons that genuine fasting We rightly think of fasting in a kind of symbolic light way, like I want to fast from whatever, anger or bad thoughts, or I want to fast from gossip or those kinds of things which are excellent. I want to fast from television or technology, or those things are excellent. But fasting from food too has a way of drying out our senses and a way of kind of stretching that column of will, of mind and will and body, stretching it out the way that it's meant to be, so that we can take in truth through our senses and express those things out through our bodies and straighten that out. But we feel it. Just like when you haven't fasted in a while and you go without a meal and it's like, the grumbling stomach, and we feel a little bit of weakness and our minds become a little bit fuzzy, and we feel all that. But we settle into it, just like we settle into the silence. And when we do that, when we just stretch, dry out the senses a little bit, it makes us more sensitive spiritually. It makes us be able to taste, even food tastes better when we're hungry, right? Always. If you're going to have bad food, fast first. Makes the food taste better. But we taste the spiritual things, they taste a little better as well. We're more sensitized spiritually when we dry out our senses. But now we come into... Well, first of all, he starts to reason, you know. And it's a beautiful kind of reasoning. How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat, but here I am, dying from hunger? And it's good reasoning. You know, even to be a slave in the household of God is so much better than to be seemingly autonomous out in the world. The fact is that we're a slave of the enemy when we're simply out in the world, when we're outside of the household of God. But at least there could be a place for me kind of at the entry level, you know. I'd rather be at the entry level. I'd rather be at your gates. One day in your courts is worth 1,000 elsewhere, right, as the psalmist says. You know, just to be near your temple, just to be near your home, Lord, is worth so much more of being in the world. So I just want to, even an entry level place would be great in the household of God, so much better than being out here. But then I think they might be the most beautiful words in Scripture for us to take hold of. He says, I shall get up and go to my Father. I shall get up and go to my Father. And that's, Scripture captures for us the moment of conversion. That's when it happened. I shall get up and go to my Father. What a beautiful moment that is. When we hear the conversion of someone like Alessandro in the story I was just telling you, the murderer of Maria Goretti, when we hear his story and we think about, and that story brings us a little bit into that moment. Where is that moment where he makes the decision? Where is that moment where it breaks down? It's so beautiful to see, you know, the dream softens him. God had this miraculous intervention through the dream, but then it's also through the human intervention of the bishop, and that the bishop was able to be there and speak of God's mercy and see him break down and be able to witness that moment of conversion. So beautiful. The most beautiful things that happen on this earth are when we open up to God's mercy and this moment of conversion. I shall get up and go to my Father. Oh, and how many of you parents, just think of your children who have wandered from the faith. How many of you have maybe brothers or sisters or nieces or nephews or whatever, people that you love who have wandered from the faith, and you long to hear that moment from them, to know that they have that moment of conversion. How do you create this? There's no magic potion. Pray, pray, and the Lord can do this. I shall get up and go to my Father. And already in that moment, there's a profound grace at work in the life of the prodigal son. He hasn't gotten there yet. And that's an important thing for us to realize too. When we fall into our own sin, the moment of conversion is not the moment that we hear the priest say, I absolve you from your sins. We want to hear that moment, and it has a way of gathering all of it together and communicating kind of the full force of God's grace. But the moment begins when we say, I shall get up and go back to my Father. And we don't have to wait for that. We dare not wait for that right away. Even if it's immediately after we've fallen into sin, we don't have to sit in that for an hour, a day, or a week, or whatever, as soon as we are able to, I shall get up and go back to my father. And then when we, and then the prodigal son goes out, and then we have more of the most beautiful words in Scripture. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. And that's how the Father always is. Our Heavenly Father is always looking for us, aching for us, reaching for us, pursuing us, so that as soon as he sees us turning back, the slightest hint of openness, filled with compassion, he runs to us, runs to us. And the prodigal son doesn't even get a chance to get it all out. His father runs to him. And before he even hears the story, he embraced him and kissed him. And the son is now stumbling to get out these words. He's prepared the speech, just like we do before confession, right? I got this whole speech worked up, you know. I'm going to get this thing out of there. And the son's still trying to speak the words. And the father is just grabbing him, taking him into, holding him close to his heart, kissing him. He starts the speech, and the father just cuts him off and turns to the servant. Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And that's how excited God is for our forgiveness. Just before this parable, in the same Gospel passage, Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one lost one who has been found than over the 99 who remain. They throw a party in heaven when we come home, when we come to confession, when we simply utter those words, I shall get up and go back to my Father. The party begins. You want to see the angels party? Turn back to the Father. That's, we have to plant deep in our hearts. We often get this idea that God is like us, and he grudgingly accepts us and gives us a second chance, or a tenth chance, or a thousandth chance, or whatever it is. But it's not true. God rejoices from deep within himself, and all of heaven rejoices when we turn back to him. The celebration began. And then we encounter the older son, and how easy it is to identify also with that older son. What? You did what? You let him what? And the older son is filled with that jealous rage. It's not fair. But we have to look at some deficiencies in the older son. The older son thinks, first of all, that he's perfect. I've never disobeyed you. And some of us who have been faithful and worked pretty hard to do that, we have that same attitude toward God. I never disobeyed you. But I want to give you a little challenge. If you think you have never failed, then you have not striven high enough. Because if we are not striving high enough for a high enough standard, if we are not striving for a holiness that we fail to achieve, then we're not striving high enough. St. Gregory the Great said, it's a sign of a good penance that you fail at it. And if we've kind of reduced our standard to the point that we can actually achieve it, we're not striving high enough. And that's part of what the older son is doing, is he's setting a standard that he can actually achieve, and then he feels self-satisfied that he's gotten there. Now, it's not to say, on the other hand, see, it's the problem, we have a whole mixture of people here. So when I poke a hole in one, I've just led others into despair, you know? On the other hand, it's not to say that we need to become scrupulous and constantly beat ourselves up that we're not achieving any kind of standard. That's not the point. But the place that we all come together is that we need to recognize our weakness and God's love for us in our weakness. The magnificent St. Paul, who achieved everything by his own will, learned his greatest lesson and heard the words of Jesus say to him, as he begged for a thorn he couldn't remove on his own to be removed three times, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." And this is where we all meet, is in weakness. We all meet in our need for God. If you think you don't need God, it's because you haven't actually gotten a picture of holiness. Because if we think we can reach it on our own, we are sadly mistaken. What we see is a great height that we can't possibly reach on our own. Like the little child in St. Therese's image who tries to climb up the stairs to heaven, Jesus at the top of the stairs and climbs up and falls back and climbs up and falls back and makes a stair and falls back and finally reaches out to Jesus, who then comes down the stairs and simply picks up that child in his arms and carries her up. It's the only way we will ever get there. If you're self-satisfied because you've reached one stair, you haven't begun. Fall, fail, experience weakness so that we can reach up to the Lord. It's part of the older son's problem is he's never failed because he hasn't striven for very much. He hasn't even ever asked for a goat to feast on with his friends. He's only ever asked for what he knows he can achieve on his own. And so he hasn't actually made himself dependent on the Father. And so he gets in a rage about that. And the Father says those beautiful words to him. Again, some of the most beautiful in Scripture. "My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." And if we haven't asked for something that we can't achieve on our own, we haven't asked for very much. God wants us to ask him. God wants us to be dependent on him. He doesn't want us to become self-sufficient demigods who can do everything on our own. He wants us to be children who live always in the home of our Heavenly Father and who are constantly reaching out to him with empty hands that desire to be filled and empty hearts that long for love, that we can live in relation with him at every moment, never going without him, never achieving on our own merit, on our own power, but always hand in hand with him. "My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours." And when we accept that word from the Father, it overcomes the problem that his son had when he says, "When your son returns," instead of saying, "When my brother returns." When we know our weakness, we come to discover that we are brothers and sisters with everybody else who is weak. We are human, and so is everybody else, and they are our brothers and sisters. "Your son becomes my brother." As the Father says, "Now we must celebrate and rejoice because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." The Father wants us to know the joy, not only of our own success, but he wants us to know the joy of everybody else's success as well. He wants us to know not only the joy of the mercy that we receive, he wants us to know the joy of the mercy that everyone receives. That feast is not for the younger son alone. That feast also brings in the brother and the servants, and the whole household feasts along with him. And that's what happens when we are open to mercy. It also happens when we share in the merciful love of the Father, rejoicing in everyone who comes home, rejoicing that they are weak with us and they are receiving lavish, abundant treasure from the Heavenly Father with us. And then we feast together. So as we continue this feast now, coming before the banquet table of the Heavenly Father, a banquet table of mercy and forgiveness. We feast with all of those who have come before him in weakness, and we come before him also with empty hands, presenting nothing more than this pathetic bread and this wine that nobody would put on their tables. And yet we give that to the Father, our pathetic selves, and he gives us an abundant feast that makes us into saints, that transforms us into his own son, that fills us with joy and helps us to rejoice always in all of those he is calling home.